I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. I want to welcome you if you're just passing through. I had some Vikings fans that were just passing through in first service. So some of you might, that might be your story and you're actually choosing to be here during the Vikings game. A quick public service announcement. We are coming to the end of the year, which means we're also coming to the end of Hope's fiscal year. And this is the time where we are often asked, where is Hope at financially? If you were to open up your worship folder, you would see that we are $160,000 down, but that's not precisely accurate because we will come in under budget. We tend to spend conservatively, though we budget a little bit more than that, and we just want to be careful, and so it's probably not that dire, but we are coming to the end of our fiscal year, and our executive pastor, John, says probably somewhere between now and the end of the year, we need to bring in about $135,000. And so if it was just like average weekly need, that's about 20. And then, you know, if we do the math there, it's going to be another probably 20 to 25 to 30 a week. And so it's that. So somewhere over the course of the next three Sundays, that's our need. And if you want to have your tithes, your offerings count towards this fiscal year, they just need to be postmarked or handed to a staffer somewhere between now and the 31st. Find a trustworthy staffer. All right, just so we're clear on that. All right. How many of you know this guy? That guy. There we go. How many of you know Joshua Bell? Any of you? That's a few of you, not quite as much of a cultured crowd this service is last, but a few of you know. This is Joshua Bell, and I want to read a little bit of an article that was connected to that YouTube video. So that was just a security camera at the DC Metro Transit Station, and there was probably a 15-page article that came with this YouTube clip, and I just want to read a couple paragraphs from it. This is how the article starts. He emerged from the metro at the Plaza station and positioned himself against a wall beside a trash basket. By most measures, he was nondescript, a youngish white man in jeans. Youngish white man in jeans. A long-sleeved t-shirt and a Washington Nationals baseball cap. From a small case, he removed a violin. Placing the open case at his feet, he shrewdly threw in a few dollars and pocket change as seed money, swiveled it to face pedestrian traffic, and began to play. A one-time child prodigy, at 39, Joshua Bell has arrived as an internationally acclaimed virtuoso. I don't know what virtuoso means, but within the music industry, I'm assuming it's pretty important. That's kind of a big deal, okay? 3 days before he appeared at the metro station, Bell had filled the house at Boston's stately Symphony Hall, where merely pretty good seats went for $100 each. 2 weeks later, at the music center at Strathmore in North Bethesda, he would play to a standing room only audience so respectful of his artistry that they stifled their coughs until the silence between movements. But on that Friday in January, Joshua Bell was just another mendicant, competing for the attention of busy people on their way to work. Each passerby had a quick choice to make, one familiar to commuters in any urban area where the occasional street performer is part of the city landscape, right? We've experienced this. Going to and from Target Field, you pass by First Ave, you pass by Target Center, there's street musicians. Do you stop and listen? Do you hurry past with a blend of guilt and irritation, aware of your cupidity but annoyed by the unbidden demand on your time and your wallet? Do you throw in a buck just to be polite? Does your decision change if he's really bad? What if he's really good? Do you have time for beauty? Shouldn't you? What's the moral mathematics of the moment? This is a musician that pulled out of that little case a violin where the estimate is $3.5 million. That's what other people who watched him kind of purchase this violin believe he paid. Some violin made in 1710 cost him $3.5 million. They don't make them like they used to. I mean, I can't imagine a violin costing that much. He commands $1,000 per minute of play. On this day, he played for more than an hour. He made just over $32 in change. He had 1,070 people pass by. 27 gave some measure of money, but not much if he only collected $32 overall. And maybe another dozen or so stopped for any period of time, 30 seconds, 60 seconds, to listen to him. Here is a world-renowned violinist showing up without fanfare and playing just as he would any other night of the week. He got up there and he played his set. And there was hardly a response. And as I came across this, I said, that is an apt illustration for the Christmas season. That's it, right? We have this Christ child, which the Bible will hold up to us, of invaluable importance. You cannot put a price tag on the Son of God coming into the world at Christmas. We can't. There's no price tag. And yet, how many times do you, do I, get just walk right past? Why? Busyness. I got to get to work. I got to get this gift. I don't have time to pause, to listen. I don't have time to stand in awe of his beauty. I have too much other stuff going on. That humbles me. That illustration is something that should give me pause. I hope gives us pause this Christmas season. It is a challenge to savor the Savior, to stop. To enjoy. How are those few seconds for you? I mean, like, is he going to start talking again? Let's go here. Let's get this sermon on the road. That's our life. That's our culture. I felt like I wanted to hear more from people out there about just the struggles, the challenges amongst this season. What are you faced with? What is the struggle? What gets between you and worshiping God during this season? And I throw it out to my closest friends on Facebook. And I threw it out to all my friends. And this is what they listed were their biggest challenges within the Christmas season. First person that wrote was my cousin, who lost her brother. Sadness. Any of you that have lost a friend, a family member during the holiday season, that holiday is forever marked with a certain measure of sadness. Busyness. Materialism. Even though I asked for one-word answers, some couldn't confine it, right? When are you going to have kids? They just know they're going to get it. Every holiday, you see family you haven't seen in a while. When are you going to have kids? Envy. Contentment. Work. Expectations. Expectations. Just a big struggle for people. I've just learned that you need to set your expectations really, really low. That's just a good starting point, right? Like, I used to come into the holiday season as the youngest, the baby on both sides of the family. My expectation was, people are going to feed me. I get to sit around. We'll chat and hang out a little bit, and I get to watch sports. Like, that was my conception of the Christmas holiday. That's not bad. I've had to adjust my expectations over the years. Memories, time, anger, patience, commercials, secularism, money, travel, pain, snow. How are you supposed to have a white Christmas if you don't have any snow? Come on. Some people struggle with the snow. Focus. Rest. Overeating. Balance. Holiday spirit. The best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loudly for all to hear. Says Elf. Choosing the right gift. I have that. Like, do any of you like sit and look at the shelves and just like a bead of sweat like trickles down? You're just faced with it every year, just this anxiety and fear. And if you're anything like me, it's December 24th, and the only thing that is open is SA. And I'm looking at it going just like, okay, jerky. Who can I get jerky? He's a dude. He'll eat jerky. That's what guys eat, right? That'll be okay. But it's the females. You get to a point, you're just kind of like, all right, I already got earmuffs. I did that last year. She might need a scraper. That's love, because if she comes out and she wants us, that could work, right? And so it's just stressful, just trying to figure out what they want. And then the last one, I just really appreciate this. Biggest struggle within the Christmas season. People. I just like, if I could just get rid of the people, Christmas would go a lot better for me. I just like the friends, the relatives, just they could get out, then Christmas could come in here and it would just be great. Right? But I resonate with some of these. I have so many of these same struggles year in and year out, and it used to be really bad. And then about 13 years ago, I married a gal who could be viewed as like Lady Christmas. Like she loves Christmas. She starts celebrating in September. My wife just loves it. And we turn on Christmas music in October. And I've like struck up a deal where she has to wait like until Halloween is over before we start throwing up the Christmas decorations. But she just loves Christmas. The beautiful thing is that she will buy presents and get it like all done so you can actually enjoy parts of December. I didn't know that this was possible until I'm like, hey, you know, what should we do? And she's like, I got it. It's all done. I'm like, I love you. I just love you so much. Have I told you how much? I can like actually enjoy parts of Christmas, but now I'm at SA thinking, what am I going to get my wife for Christmas? But I hope wherever you're coming at, that this Christmas season, it would be a joyous time. It is a great time within the Christian faith, within the church, celebrating this joy to the world, right? We sing that song, but it is an incredible time for us to speak of God's gift, sending his son into the world at Christmas. And so we are going to spend the next 5 weeks or so just kind of going verse by verse through this song and speaking to different parts of it, different parts of this Christmas message. And so I'm really excited. I'm really excited about this series. We've got a couple elders lined up to preach. I think it's going to be a great time. And I do hope that despite all of the trappings that we can find ourselves falling into, I pray for us as a church that we will be able to take great delight in Christ, who is the joy for us in this season. And so this week, we're going to look at the Lord is come. The Lord has come. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. And I want to unpack that by looking at three big questions related to this. Three big questions. The first is, what is the incarnation? That is the fancy, big, theological word that speaks of God coming to earth. We're going to take some time to look at that. I grew up at a church called Incarnation, yet I could not tell you what that meant. And so we want to take some time to just look at, what does it mean? What is the incarnation? Secondly, we're going to look at, why is it important? Why is it important for us as followers of Christ, as a church, as people that would want to celebrate Christmas in its fullness, why is it important to us? Or why is it important? Then why is it important specifically to us, to you and to me? How might your Christmas look and feel differently because you take time to consider the incarnation, take time to consider the fact that the Lord is come? So those are the three questions we're going to go after, and we'll unpack those in our time here. So let's look first at what is the incarnation? Big fancy theological word. What does it mean? Very simply, it means to take on flesh, becoming flesh. So the incarnation of God the Son means God the Son, second person of the Trinity, takes on flesh, made in human likeness. So let's look at the definitive verse within the scripture that speaks to this incarnation. It comes from John chapter 1, and it says, "The Word, God the Son, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, God the Son, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or as the senior pastor, Steve, he did a series on John, and he titled this kind of first section of John, "The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood." You know, it's like, that's good. I like that imagery. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so this idea of God and human, God and human coming together. And this is an idea which we will see in different variations in culture, in the world around us. We even see it in a different part of the Bible where Paul, the Apostle Paul, is going around doing ministry, okay? And they're seeing some healings, they're seeing some power, he's doing some teachings, and the people get just really inspired. They're like, this is crazy. It's almost as if the gods have come down to us. Like, they're just seeing such divine, miraculous stuff happen. They're like, the gods are amongst us. And this kind of intermingling of divine and human. And if you're a fan of different fiction and literature and movies, you'll see this often, right? You'll see this figure that will kind of rise up within the story. And you're like, wow, they're special. And then you flip the page and it's like, dun, dun, dun. They're divine. They're angelic. They have this secret connection with the Almighty. And we see that in different ways played out in our cultural deals of movies and literature. We also see it in different religions. This idea of like reincarnation. Oh, excuse me. This idea of reincarnation, right? You take on flesh, and then you go through life, you die, and then you take on flesh again. But it's also true that within Christendom, as God the Son comes to earth, okay, then leaves, then there's all these Christian people and leaders that are part of our church history that have to try and make sense of this. Like, how are we to understand, like, really, like, God in our midst? Like, that sounds crazy. And so they had to struggle through, how do we understand this divinity in humanity? And so we see them actually some of their conversation result in heresies. Things that are not true, don't square with the Bible. I want to share some of those with you so you can understand some of the struggle that's gone before us in trying to understand this incarnation, this God-made flesh. The first one that I want to expose you to is Ebionism. This sees Jesus as humanity without divinity. He's special, but he's still only human. Okay? Jesus Christ as humanity. So he is a human. He's special, but he's certainly not God's son. He's certainly not divine. Some of you around your Christmas dinner tables, you will sit with people that still have this belief. Like, yeah, believe in a historical Jesus, believe he came to earth, believe he might have been a good teacher, a philosopher, whatever. Might have even had some fancy stuff happen in his life. But ultimately, not divine. I'm not okay with that. I'm not okay with saying he was the anointed one, the coming one. I'm not okay with saying that Jesus was God. Some people still are under this belief. But it's inconsistent with what we see in the scriptures. The second one is Docetism. And this sees Jesus as divinity without humanity. He only appeared to be a human. His appearance is deceived, though. It was actually that he is divine, but he just looked like a person. Didn't have humanity. Wasn't a full human like you and me, but he was actually divine and had the appearance of humanity. Third one here, Apollinarianism. This asserts that divinity diminishes humanity. Okay, so human body, flesh, just like you and me, but our soul, our spirit, that part of us, that got extracted out, and in its place is a divine spirit. And so it really diminishes humanity, not full humanity like you and me, partial, but the divinity overwhelms his humanity. And then the last one here is Nestorianism, and this sees Jesus as divinity plus humanity, resulting in two people. So we're going to look at it and say, all right, there's divine nature, human nature, one person, and they're going to say, no, two people. It's like, that's interesting. How would that work? And do they have conversations back and forth and fight? I don't know. It's just, it's one of the pieces that doesn't square with the Bible, and that over time, in the early years of church history, the church leaders said, no, this is ultimately not consistent with Scripture. It's a heresy. So why do I share these? I want you to understand the depth of struggle that people who have gone before us labored in trying to understand this incarnation. How is it possible that God could dwell with us? Right? Emmanuel, God with us. How is it possible that God be made in human likeness? Take on flesh? Really? And we see struggles that came from that. But ultimately, I want to share from Graham Goldsworthy, and he's going to reference the Formula of Chalcedon, which is a famous council in the mid-400s that landed. This is what we understand the Christ to be. This is the incarnation, God taking on flesh. This is our current understanding. So he references that, and then I think he gives us some really helpful, important language as we consider what is the incarnation. Okay, so let's read this together. The Formula of Chalcedon does not attempt to solve the mystery of the God-man, but it sets bounds for thinking and speaking about the nature of Christ without falling into heresy. In summary, it states that Jesus is true God. Jesus is true human. There is unity without fusion. There is distinction without separation. Thus, Jesus is the God-man. And the relationship between the two natures is unity, distinction. Let me read that last part again because I think it's really helpful for us to hear this. In summary, it states that Jesus is true God, Jesus is true human. There is unity without fusion, there is distinction without separation. Thus, Jesus is the God-man. If you've ever heard maybe that term used, God-man. That helps us to remind ourselves, divine nature, human nature. Right? And there's unity without fusion. There's distinction without separation. So in our minds, we can consider these two natures in a way that has unity and yet distinction. And I don't know that before coming to Hope and getting to know Christ that I'd really ever heard that as clear a statement about this. This idea, no, full divinity, full humanity. Unity without fusion. Distinction without separation. Those are really helpful words for helping me, I hope, helping us to better understand this incarnation. How is it possible that God could take on flesh? How is it possible that God could be both divine, Jesus could be both divine and human? So that's a brief introduction to the incarnation and the amazing thing that happened that Christmas morning. Now let's talk a little bit more about why is the incarnation important? Why might it hold value? What does the Bible say about the ramifications of this incarnation, of this Christ child? I want to hit five. There's more. I think there's more. But as I was putting this together, at every point as a pastor, you're like, I got to trim. I got to keep this cut down here. We can't have them pack a lunch. Here we go. Number one, the incarnation displays the glory of God. The incarnation displays, makes visible the glory of God. Let's read from Luke 2. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now consider this, okay? They just got done kind of the initial angel declaring what was about to happen, to shepherds, and then they just start to see some of that. So that's the event. Okay, now we're right after the event. After this great pronouncement about the Christ child, we get this. Suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying these words. So if you can imagine, okay, the angels are in heaven awaiting the time at which this Christ child was going to take the scene, right? Take the stage. Enter into the earth and the human condition. And then all of a sudden, God the Father says, now. And then whoosh, you just can imagine this multitude of the heavenly hosts getting just so excited. Why? Because they get to scream, glory to God in the highest. In the highest, as much glory as we can possibly proclaim with our mouths, glory to God in the highest. This is the event. It's here. It's happened. Look upon this Christ child. Glory to God in the highest. What a fantastic moment. And we get to see this event, this incarnation, and this dramatic announcement. It's one of the most glorifying moments in all of human history. Glory to God in the highest. We see this a similar note in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. I already read this. Made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ makes the invisible God visible. We get to see and experience the glory of God. How amazing is that? How special is that? It's imagine Joshua Bell, and he starts playing in the DC metro station. But he's not alone. He's brought thousands of his most vibrant, crazy, excited fans into that metro station that they might talk to every passerby, every commuter, just say, whoa, 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 wait, stop. Do you understand what's happening right here? That's what the angels get to do. Glory to God in the highest. This is God the Son. He's made his dwelling among us. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So important. Incarnation is so important in that light. Secondly, it fulfills God's promises. We read in Isaiah 7, he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Hundreds of years before this incarnation, hundreds of years before this birth would take place, we have this proclamation. We have this promise. And then we have the fulfillment. In Matthew 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We have promise in the Old Testament. We have fulfillment in the New. We have promise here about the coming one, and then we have the incarnation happen. This idea of promise and fulfillment. Our Bible, in our Old Testament, speaks a lot of a coming Messiah, a coming King, one that would come into the world, has all these promises, and then we get to see fulfillment. And that starts with the incarnation. The incarnation fulfills some of God's promises. Third, it sets up God's salvation. It sets up God's salvation. So it displays the glory of God, it fulfills God's promises, and it sets up his salvation. When the time, set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption. And then we see this in Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. The incarnation is important to the plans of God. How? He's going to use this Christ child to save people from sin. Fourth, it qualifies Jesus as the only mediator between God and people. Look at this great, these great verses from Hebrews here. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We see in the scriptures Jesus' humanity. We see him as one who suffered, who experienced bodily weakness, who was faced with temptation, unity with us, experienced temptation, yet distinction, never sinned. We see that unity distinction played out in the scriptures, and this is a big reason this God-man becomes the perfect mediator, high priest, sacrifice in our place. Incarnation's critical to him entering into the human condition as our only mediator. And then fifth, it showcases God's power over sin and death. Right before the previous passage, we read this, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. So let me just give those briefly again. It displays, the incarnation displays the glory of God. Think of the Old Testament acts of God. They're special, right? God establishing a covenant with Abraham. God delivering his people in the Exodus from the Egyptians. It's phenomenal, right? Parting the sea, bringing them forward, saving them. God having interactions with different prophets, different leaders throughout their time. Sometimes sending them into exile only to bring them back. But we see with this incarnation, glory to God in the highest. We also see that in it he fulfills his promises. Our Bible is a book of promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment in the incarnation fits that pattern. It was foreshadowed. It was predicted that this would happen, and then it did. Incarnation is important for us in that way. It sets up God's salvation. The incarnation and atonement, what we're going to talk about next week, cannot be separated. They are inseparable. If you're going to talk about the incarnation, you have to talk about salvation and atonement and God forgiving sin. The two are inseparably linked, and we're going to talk about the second half of that next week. Fourth, it qualifies Jesus as the only mediator between God and people. And finally, it showcases God's power over sin and death. God's power over sin and death. This God-man is going to demonstrate life, how we might live life now, and triumph over sin, death, and the curse. Incarnation is critically important to the Bible. Now, what about for you and for me? Why is the incarnation important to us? And this is what you might kind of construe as the application, but all teaching and all preaching should be directed to this point. Like, I don't share about ancient heresies so that you can, like, go to your Christmas dinner table and just be like, all right, hey, family, let me tell you all the stuff that I know that you don't. Like, that's not why, that's not the main point of teaching and preaching, right? The hope is that there'd be application, that this would change us, that we hold up God's word like a mirror, it says in James 1, and we would see those parts of Scripture, and those would reflect against our life, and we take time to consider, what if my life doesn't square with the words of the Bible? What if this doesn't square with the character of God? And then I think it's on us to adjust. And so when we speak of Christmas and we speak of the busyness and we speak of the chaos and the struggle, part of that is cultural. It's out there. Some of that is sinful. It's in heart and mind and here. And so we want to take time to just say, why does this matter to you and to me? How might this help us, encourage us, inspire us to look at Christmas differently and to actually experience Christmas differently so that we could actually say with full heart and mind, like, joy to the world, glory to God in the highest. Come, let us adore him, and then you're actually excited for Christmas. And it's not just laborious and a struggle. Because quite honestly, even as I preach and teach and even as you consider Christmas, some of you are still in that spot of going, meh. Like, Christmas. Yeah. Some of you don't want to go home. It's like, I just know what I'm in for. I just know what I'm going to talk about. Just one more year, same old stuff. Ugh. So let's consider some of these things and see if God might change our hearts and minds that we might more fully worship him this Christmas. Number one, consider this. God is with us. Emmanuel, right? God is with us. I'm not saying that's a novel idea. I am asking you to consider it afresh. The reality that God is with us. It's easy maybe to see this incarnation as a historical event. And so let me just take it out of its historical context. And I want you in your mind's eye to picture a person, a man in front of you. Maybe seated next to you on the pew. For me, it works in front of me. And usually I have this kind of imagery during worship through song. Imagine a person. Imagine a man. And that man has the fullness of divinity. That God the Son stands in front of you. The human body, like you and like me. And that as they were back here in ages past, he and the Father were planning this, orchestrating this. That their wisdom and their mercy and their grace, that this would happen, that this was their one and only plan. That this would, one day, the Son would enter the human condition and experience all the struggles that you and I face. That he is with us in this human condition. And he said yes to that. He said yes to dwelling with humanity. And he's God! It's amazing that he would come and dwell with us. Is that important to you? Do you value that the fact that God the Son would come and dwell in our midst, come and dwell as a man? I find that fascinating as I consider it. Secondly, God is for us. God is for us. Apostle Paul just got done talking about 8 chapters of salvation. Okay? And then he says, what shall we say to these things? What's our response? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Christ graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against us? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He is for us. Do you hear that? Can you stop for just a moment to quiet your heart and mind, to actually let that truth land, that Almighty God is for you, not against you, because of his Son's incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection? Can you let that land for a moment? Because too often, what I observe in pastoral ministry is somebody comes into my office and they question this, is God for me? And what they've done is they've taken circumstance A from their life, added to it B, then there's this other circumstance C, and then they got D, and then they kind of sum it all up, and that equates to God really isn't for me. And I think what we need as followers of Christ, as people of this Bible, to have our minds recalibrated to understand that this act of war on sin, death, and the curse was one of the best blessings, one of the most definitive exclamations that God is for us. You don't need to add up the circumstances of your life. In fact, that is unhelpful in this process. I was incredibly blessed by the story of a pastor just down the road, and I came across that this morning. Pastor just a block over, he shared with the congregation that he's been diagnosed with inoperable prostate cancer. Shared a little bit more about that diagnosis. Shared three or four prayer requests. And he closed this little letter to the church by saying this: delighting in the God who is for me, not against me. In the midst of a diagnosis of inoperable prostate cancer, he's able to say, I'm delighting in a God that is for me, not against me. I'm not going to look at the circumstances of my life in order to try and understand whether God is for me. I already know. God has already made it clear. He is for me, not against me. Third, we have seen God. Remember this interaction between Jesus and one of his disciples? Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. An argument could be made that you and I see more clearly this God-man, this unity distinction, this Jesus who is fully God and fully man. We see him more clearly than many of those that preceded us. That there were people that lived within just a few hundred years of Christ and still were trying to better understand this Christ, this God-man figure. We have 2,000 years of church history where theology has been shaped and grooved and helped us to more clearly see this Christ. We get to see him. We get to know him. Is it important? Is that important to you this Christmas that we get to see God and the incarnation being a chief way that we do? And then fourth, finally here, we can receive God. John 1 reads, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of human decision, or natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Do you see that verse 11? He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Unrecognized by the people who had the Old Testament, who knew he's coming, and they missed him. You and I, every Christmas, right? We know we're going to celebrate Jesus being born. And how many times have I kind of like come to myself in mid-January and go, whoa, I missed it. Like I was there, I was present in body, but absent in heart and mind. I remember sitting through the service, but I didn't engage. We have the opportunity to receive God. Some of you, maybe for the first time. What it talks about there in verse 12, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You can become part of God's family. How? Belief. Belief in his incarnation, that he came in the flesh. Belief in his crucifixion, dying for sin, and his resurrection, that he was raised to life again. So I hope in considering these that God is with us, that God is for us. The fact that we have seen God and can receive him would serve to change our perspective of Christmas. For some of us, I just can't like change your life from the standpoint of like, all right, all that busyness, I'm just going to be able to just take that and extract it out of your life. I can't do that, right? I can't. Some of you, you're like, you're going to go to work on the 23rd. Some of you maybe even on the 24th and the 26th. Like, I can't change that. Some of you are in the medical industry. You're like, you're going to work on Christmas Day. We have some missionaries that are flying back overseas. And he came up to me afterwards, after first service, and goes, we're going to miss Christmas. And I'm like, what are you talking about? He goes, well, It's a 12-hour flight to get back over to Asia, and we crossed 12 different time zones. And so you add that up, that's 24 hours. We're going to miss Christmas Day. I'm like, no way. And he's having to try and, like, help his daughter through this, the fact that they're going to miss Christmas. He's like, it saves us boatloads of money, and so we'll get her a present, you know. But I can't change necessarily the circumstances that you're faced with. But I do hope that I can challenge you this Christmas to stop, to pause. Hope Community, will we be a group of people that stop and hear the music? Is that something, amidst the struggles, amidst all the chaos, could we be a people who do this, and we might actually be able to influence others that see us and the hope that we have in our willingness to stop amongst the busyness? Let's pray together. Father, if I had to guess, and I were one of those people in that D.C. metro station, I'm guessing I would have flown right past that musician. God, if I had to put myself there, I would have not even broken stride to consider the beauty of that music. And God, I know the temptation in my life, and I'm guessing it resonates with the people of Hope. We all have a temptation not to break stride in this life, even if that means pausing to consider the beauty of the incarnation, the beauty of the God-man, this unity distinction. Jesus, truly God, truly human. Father, will you help us that we might consider your glory, glory to God in the highest? Will you help us to pause, to break stride, to consider your beauty and your wonder this season? In Jesus'